John chapter 4. As we come to John chapter 4, we'll have a transition first, and that'll be verse 1 through 6. We have a transition because we're entering a new section of the book of John. We'll be talking about the woman at the well now. Chapter 4 actually breaks down into two sections. The first one, the woman at the well, that will begin tonight, goes from verse 1 through verse 42. And then 43 through 54 talk about the healing of the nobleman's son. And we'll get to the miracle again as we hit verse 43. So those two sections in John chapter 4. First, we'll look at the transition. Verse 1 through 6, let's read those, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now the issue we're going to find in John, and we'll see this throughout the book, is a parallel development. And there'll be two things developing throughout the book of John. The first is belief. Belief will be developing and becoming more apparent as we go through the book, but also unbelief will be becoming more apparent as we go through the book. And there's going to be a belief and unbelief. There'll be a tension between those two things. So if you look at verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, "Therefore." It begins with the word "therefore," and that points back to John chapter 3. And in chapter 3, in verse 22, it said, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." So he's talking about, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's referring back to the work of John the Baptist. And remember when John the Baptist was baptizing and Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and he was baptizing, and all of a sudden Jesus was baptizing more people than John. And then John's disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist, got jealous about that. And that's the context that we're in when we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. And we'll note, as we see this progression, this parallel development progression, we'll notice something interesting, that the Pharisees are going to be the people who represent Israel's unbelief. They will be the official unbelievers of Israel, if you want to put it that way. It'll talk about the Pharisees. Now remember, there was another group called the Sadducees, and in fact, the Sadducees were the ones who controlled the temple itself. And the Pharisees were important in the temple and they had power, but actually the Sadducees were the ones who control it. And John isn't even going to mention that group. It's going to be strictly focused on the Pharisees. So when you see the Pharisees, it's kind of a red flag saying these are the official unbelieving Jews. They were the super religious Jews. They're the ones who adhered to the law to the tiniest detail, and even beyond that, to traditions that they had made up themselves. So Jesus ends up leaving Judea because the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So we have in verse 1. So the idea is that Jesus left because he wanted to prevent a confrontation with the Pharisees. They found out about him, so he left. Now that kind of makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? I mean, this is Jesus, remember. He created the universe. Now he leaves because he doesn't want to start a confrontation with the Pharisees. You know, he could have turned the Pharisees into a little pile of black ashes just by thinking about it. So why did he leave? To prevent a confrontation with them. Wouldn't God have protected Jesus until his job was done? Well, we have what we call an antinomy here. An antinomy is simply this. It's a contradiction between two beliefs or conclusions that are in themselves reasonable. You might call it a paradox. We find this concept throughout the New Testament. There are going to be doctrines that we study that exhibit antinomy or a contradiction, a seeming contradiction. For example, the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of responsibility. God is sovereign, right? So we're not responsible for anything. Doesn't that logically follow? Well, it's not the case. That's not true at all. We are responsible. But how can that be in light of God's sovereignty? Well, it's an antinomy. We can't, with our pea brains as humans, understand the relationship. Look at John 7, for example. In chapter 7 and verse 30, we see that Jesus was protected. I mean, nothing could happen to him until what he came to do was done. In verse 30 it says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So he was protected. Chapter 8 and verse 20. We have the same idea. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him." Why not? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. He was protected. And we'll look at one more in chapter 10 and verse 18. And start at verse 17, where Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So nobody else could take away Jesus' life. They couldn't do it because he was protected. Well, if we look back at John chapter 4, he leaves Judea and goes up to Galilee. So not only was he protected, he was careful. And those two things just don't seem to balance out, do they? Why was he careful? He didn't have to be. He was protected. Well, he was. In chapter 7 and verse 1. Look at the other side of this coin, and we see that Jesus was protected. He was also careful. And the reason I'm going through this is because this applies to us as well as to him. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea." Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, could they kill him? No, it just said, can't kill him until his hour has come. So God is sovereign. God protects Jesus. And yet Jesus takes precautions. Verse 6 in chapter 7, it says, "So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." So his time wasn't here. He knew that. He was being protected, and yet he was careful. That's called an antinomy. The concepts of God's responsibility, or man's responsibility, and God's sovereignty can't be reconciled in our human pea brains. And that has an effect on us, doesn't it? Because doctrines like prayer, for example. You know, the Bible tells us to pray, doesn't it? But did you ever stop and think, well, God already knows what I need. He knows my thoughts. Why should I bother to pray? He knows everything. He's omniscient, right? How can we change what God has sovereignly decreed? If I pray for something to happen, hasn't God already decided whether that's going to happen or not? God is sovereign. He's omniscient. But yet the Bible tells us to pray. It tells us to pray for anything we want. The other example I think I've used before. Nothing can end my life until God is finished with me here on earth. Because God will protect me until my job is done. So I can go stand out in the middle of the freeway and, no cars will hit me. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says that we can be protected and we can be careful at the same time. You can get some crazy doctrines, and there are some. Did you ever hear about Christians who say, well, I don't need to go to the doctor, and here a doctor just walked in. What a perfect timing. Christian will say, I don't need to go to the doctor. God is in charge, right? If He wants to heal me, He will. Well, it's an antinomy. We still have a responsibility. The principle is simply this. The use of means does not contradict God's sovereignty. So, I go to the doctor. I could use that same reasoning and say, well, I don't need to take my blood pressure medications because God is sovereign. If He wants to lower my blood pressure, He will. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says that means do not contradict sovereignty. So that's what we see here when we see Jesus leaving Judea and going away into Galilee because the Pharisees were getting upset. He's using means, even though He would be protected. Not a contradiction, an antinomy, something we can't understand. Remember the old saying in the army, praise God and pass the ammunition? That's very true. You know, God will decide whether I survive here, but by gosh, I'm going to do everything I can to make that happen. It's not a contradiction. Now let's move on to this transition. The transition from Judea to Samaria, first we see in verse 4 that it was necessary. Verse 4 said, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He's leaving Judea, He's going to Galilee, and He has to pass through Samaria. Now, if you're familiar with geography, something's going to strike you about that verse. And that is simply this. Here's Judea, if you can't see it down here at the bottom. Here's Galilee, and here's Samaria in between. But the fact is, you don't have to go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. And in fact, there was animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And a good devout Jew, like a Pharisee, for example, he would never go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. He would cross the Jordan River, go up this way, and cross back into Galilee, so he wouldn't have to set foot on Samaritan soil. So what's the necessity here? And in fact, that made the trip quite a bit longer, as you can see, going clear out around and coming back or going down to the coast and up that way would make the trip considerably longer. But the Jews hated the Samaritans and they would do anything to stay away from them. So that's why they did that. Now, if we look at verse 4, where it says He had to pass through Samaria, the word He had to, or the words He had to, it's one word in Greek, it's edai, and edai means it's absolutely necessary that He go through Samaria. So why does it say that? Geographically, it wasn't necessary. He could have crossed over and gone around, but He didn't. He had to because of His mission, not because of the physical or geographic circumstances. He had to pass through Samaria because of His mission. And we'll find this throughout the Gospel of John. We'll find this necessity spoken of in terms of Jesus' mission. Look back at chapter 3, just a page or two to the left in verse 14. Remember this when we studied Moses and the serpent in the wilderness? It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So when in terms of his ministry, in terms of his mission here on earth, he had to be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross in chapter 9 and verse 4. Here we see very clearly that he's talking about his mission when he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So talking about his mission, he must do that. Chapter 10 and verse 16, we'll look at one more, where it says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So when Jesus talks about his ministry, he speaks of it in terms of this is what he must do. It's necessary. And that's what he says about going through Samaria. It was necessary, even though geographically, physically, it was not necessary. Now remember, chapter 3, John records the conversation in chapter 3 between Nicodemus and Jesus. So Jesus has just spoken with Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus was a prominent spokesperson for Orthodox Judaism. Look at 3:10. In 3:10 we see that Nicodemus was the teacher, a very prominent teacher. Verse 10 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus was very prominent. He was a Pharisee and he was very prominent as a teacher of the Jews. Now he's going to talk to someone in Samaria who is exactly the opposite. He's going to talk to a woman and she's going to be completely despised by Orthodox Judaism. A normal Jew would not have given this woman the time of day. She is the exact opposite of Nicodemus. J. Vernon McGee has a wonderful comment on this verse. He says, "I think she was probably as common as pig tracks." I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think it means common. This is exactly the opposite of Nicodemus, who was prominent in Judaism. In fact, this woman is going to be rude. We'll find out she's immoral. Again, the exact opposite of Nicodemus. Now, this is all links back to John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world, the prominent and the common, the religious, the immoral, the whole world." So that's why the necessity of his trip through Samaria. Now Jesus is going to deal with this woman a little bit differently than he dealt with Nicodemus. I mean, he was kind of harsh and blunt with Nicodemus. Remember, we just saw that in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this?" You know, he's being kind of harsh with him. He's going to be more gentle with this woman, and here she's going to respond by being rude, and we'll find out that she was immoral, and Jesus knew that, of course, and he's going to tell her that he knew. So it's an opposite. He went to Nicodemus, now he has to go through Samaria so he can talk to this Samaritan woman. Now in verse 6, as we get to the scene of the conversation, it says, "And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour, and that would be noon in Jewish time reckoning. My marginal note says perhaps 6 p.m. That would have been by the Roman time, or noon by Jewish time, probably noon. Here it is, noon, and he was weary. Does that strike anybody as funny? This is the guy who created the universe. He's tired. And we see as we go through the Gospels that some comments in the Gospels refer to Jesus strictly viewing his humanity. And this is one of those. It views his humanity. You know, everything that can be said of our humanity, apart from sin, can be said of his. He was that human. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? He got tired. He was tuckered out. It was a long walk. And he was thirsty because he was human. Jesus took a body and he became all man. And yet he was still all deity. He even took on the limitations of humanity, the tiredness. Now, some comments in the Gospels referred just to his deity. Remember 2:25? Look back at chapter 2, verse 25. And there we look at Jesus strictly from the standpoint of his deity, where it says, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, why? For he himself knew what was in man." Well, that's a characteristic of deity, isn't it? He's omniscient. So that looks at him from the standpoint of his deity. Chapter 4 looks at him from the standpoint of his humanity. He was tired. So now we have the conversation. And that will go from verse 7 down through verse 26. And we'll get down probably to verse 15, maybe not quite that far this evening. So let's read from 7 down to 15. And you'll notice I picked kind of a strange place to break off because 15 is the first sentence in the next paragraph. But we'll see why as we get down there. Verse 7 says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.'" Now here, just for your information, is what the Jacob's well looks like today. There's the bucket. He's about to lower it down. And according to the text that was under this picture, I got it off the internet, the rope is 125 feet long. So today, it's quite a drop down to the water, 125 feet. And it's varied over the centuries. So we don't know how deep it was exactly when Jesus was there. But this is the very same well, and it's a long way down. So the woman had to come here and take that bucket and drop it down and then crank it all the way back up. So it'd be somewhat difficult and tiring. So now we have the conversation. And the first thing Jesus does, he's going to make a request. Now he's approaching her a little differently than he did Nicodemus. He's going to be somewhat tactful here. He comes up and he says in verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So he makes a request. It was noon, probably hot. The disciples had gone to the city, so Jesus was alone. And it's kind of significant in verse 8, we kind of pass over this, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now you probably think, oh, what's the big deal? Hey, these guys were Jews. They're going to a Samaritan city to buy food? That's significant in and of itself, because that's something a devout Jew would never do. So Jesus is breaking down these barriers between Jew and Samaritan. And we'll see it when he responds to the woman, because she's going to be a little bit snotty to him. She's going to bring up this racial tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, and he's going to pass right over it. That's not the issue. It is no longer an issue. So she refuses in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So she's being pretty rude here. He asks her for a drink. "Would you give me a drink?" "You, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? What's wrong with you?" So she makes the racial distinction here. She makes an issue out of it. It said that Samaritans would sell to the Jews, but they wouldn't drink out of the same container that a Jew drank out of. So you can see the tension went both ways. The animosity wasn't completely Jew towards Samaritan, but it was back again. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? If somebody hates you, you're probably going to hate them back. I mean, that's just human nature. And that's the way it was. So there's this animosity between Jew and Samaritan, and especially a Samaritan woman. This was earth-shattering that Jesus even would speak to her, being a Jew, let alone ask her to get him some water for a drink. So he turns the conversation, or should I say, he attempts to turn the conversation from a strictly physical one to a spiritual one. In verse 10, he says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Now, Jesus doesn't even comment on the racial tension, the Samaritan-Jewish tension. He just passes that completely over, and he attempts to turn the conversation now to a more spiritual plane. Now, you should know that in verse 10, and you've heard me say a lot of times, the if is a first-class condition. You probably all heard me say that, right? Well, this if is a second-class condition. So you get to learn another conditional clause. A second-class condition. A second-class condition assumes that the condition is not true. Remember, a first-class condition assumes the condition is true for the sake of the argument. Second-class condition assumes that it's not true. So we could paraphrase this: if you knew the gift of God, and you don't, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," and you don't, you see how that works? That's a second-class condition. He's assuming that she does not know the gift of God. She did not know who Jesus was. She didn't know what he offered her. Now, the word "gift" that he uses here, "if you knew the gift of God," is dorea. And dorea is a word that emphasizes the freeness, if you can call it that, of a gift. Now, it's really a shame that I have to even say this, but you know what? Satan has pretty much confused the idea of what a gift is, hasn't he? You go to a bank, and you can get a free gift, right? You get a free toaster. And all you have to do is, well, wait a minute. That's not a gift. It's a business deal. You get a free gift for this, but it's not a free gift. So we have to look back and say, you know, this word that Jesus is using here, that means a free gift. A gift that you give without anything in return. We have to cross that culture bridge because we don't know what a free gift is. Even at Christmas time that we've just been through, you'll see people with their list of, well, these folks gave us that much this year, so next year we owe them that much back. That's not gift giving, it's a business deal. And that's what I wanted to point out, that the word that Jesus uses is a word that means a free gift. And what Jesus is saying to this woman is simply this: if she had known who he was and what he was offering, she would put her request in first. She would have said, "Wait a minute, I want some of this living water." And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, the phrase "living water" was an idiom in Greek. They used that phrase. What it was used for was distinguishing between a spring or spring water and water collected in a cistern or pond water. Living water meant water that was running. It was spring water. Now, the running water here, as Jesus uses it, illustrates the abundant supply of God's grace. It's always running, and it's always fresh. My father-in-law has a spring on his farm, and we go down and look at it sometimes, and it empties into a little Nemaha River. And we sit there and watch it, and that thing just runs all the time, just constantly running fresh, clear water. And that's what a spring is. That's what he's talking about here. That's what living water is, as opposed to water in a pond or water that you collected in a bucket. So living water, it's fresh, it's abundant. Now, the response in verse 11 and 12, the woman thinks that Jesus is talking about fresh spring water, because that's what that phrase meant. Look at verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" See your mind working here. Okay, another nutball coming through. He claims to be greater than Jacob. So Jesus then makes an offer, and that offer is eternal life. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So Jesus, even though she's being a little bit snotty here, "You don't think you're better than Jacob, do you?" he takes her question seriously. In rabbinical tradition, that is the tradition of the rabbis, you frequently see a comparison of the law and water, refreshing water. They saw the law as being refreshing water. So what Jesus is offering here, and it's obvious he's not just offering her a drink. He's offering something superior to the water in Jacob's well. He's offering something superior to the legalistic traditions or religion of the Jews and the Samaritans. Interesting, he uses a present tense participle for the word drink when he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Present tense means over and over, continuous. So you have to drink and drink and drink and drink and drink. And even after you drink and drink and drink and drink and drink, you'll never be permanently refreshed. You have to come back and get more day after day. Remember in Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews made that same point about the Day of Atonement? He said it can't work. It can't be working because you have to go back every year. Now, if it could really do away with sin, you wouldn't have to go back again and again and again. And that's Jesus' point here. He's comparing the law or the legalistic religion of the Jews and the Samaritans to the well. He says, you have to come back day after day after day. It can't really refresh you permanently. But he makes a promise in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. He makes a promise, and that promise, we can say several things about it. First notes, it's conditional. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him. Now we have to assume he's being metaphorical here. He's not talking about literal water. So drinking suggests appropriation. Appropriation is how? We just had it in 3:16. By believing. He's talking about believing here. And it's interesting that he changes verb tenses. Remember up in verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water, and that drinks was a present tense. And now he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, and that drinks is not a present tense, it's an aorist tense. And what an aorist tense means is it points to one decisive act. It's not a process. It's not a continual repetition of an act. It's a decisive act. You drink of the water that I give him. You believe. He's talking about appropriating this eternal life, and you do it by believing. He's very emphatic here, and in fact, he says, he shall never thirst. That's a double negative in Greek. And we don't use double negatives because they sound funny in English and it's bad grammar. We might translate that, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall not never thirst. And, you know, we laugh because that sounds funny because it's bad grammar in English. But in Greek, you could use two negatives and that just reinforced the negativeness of it, if that's a word. In fact, according to the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, he says about this verse, this is the strongest possible way to state a negative in Greek. That's the words ume plus a verb in the future indicative. That's the very strongest way you can express something that's negative. So he is saying, you shall never thirst. Big, emphatic, all capitals, bold, underlined, never thirst. He also adds the phrase, into the ages, although it's not translated over into English. It says, shall never, ever thirst into the ages. Ever. This promise offers internal resources. It says, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now the word translated well, I don't think it really catches it because pege means a spring, not a well. It has the idea of something that gushes or flows out. That's not really the idea of a well, is it? You saw the picture of a well. It was a little hole with water 150 feet down or 125 feet down. A spring is something that's gushing out. So that might be a little better translation. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water springing up. And that word holomai. Holomai means to leap. In fact, look at Acts chapter 3. We had this in Acts when Peter healed the lame beggar. Remember that in chapter 3 and verse 8? Now look, let's go back to verse 6 and get the context. It says, but Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold. And that was because the crippled guy was asking him for something. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright. And that word leap is exactly the same word we have for springing up over in John chapter 4. So this water is a spring, a gushing spring that leaps up. You get the idea? It's not just a hole in the ground with water at the bottom. This is active water, if you want to call it that. Halami is to leap. Now, the reply in verse 15 is again similar to Nicodemus. This woman just won't get off or refuses to get off. I don't know if she's really not understanding or if she's just refusing to understand. In verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So she's looking at back at the physical, material level. Her primary interest is her own convenience. She says, "Wow, if you got this kind of water, give it to me so I don't have to walk out here every day at noon and lower that bucket 100 feet down and crank that water all the way back up." So she's still seeing it as material. That response is going to be repeated. Again, we had Nicodemus, now we have the woman, and then we'll have the Galileans in John chapter 6, and we'll get to that when we get there. But now, we'll start with verse 16 next time, and we'll see that he's going to prove to this woman that he is the Messiah, and he'll do it by telling her her life story, basically, so she knows that he has supernatural powers, and we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of John, this tremendous book that we're studying. We pray that we can be diligent in our studies. We pray that we can be diligent in our belief of what we learn here, and we pray that we can be diligent in making our life decisions based on what we know and believe from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.